So good morning, everyone. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Tom Rizzo. I'm one of the elders here at Westlake Church. And as Colin had mentioned earlier, we're going through a series looking at the genealogy of Jesus as we lead up into the Christmas season. But first, I'd like to start with a story. Where I grew up in the suburb of New York City, sports were one of the ways that one gained social status, and so many kids, myself included, spent much time honing our skills with hopes of perhaps playing for one of the big New York teams, even dreaming of making it to the Hall of Fame. My sport was basketball, and I was determined to excel. Over the summers, I would play 8 hours a day, 6 days a week. But in the end, I was too short, I was too slow, and I couldn't jump. So I never made it beyond a proficient high school player. But at the same time, academics came relatively easy to me. I had a keen interest in science, particularly in chemistry and physics. And since it was clear I wasn't going to make it as an athlete, I had dreamed of one day of being a professor. I had become a Christian in my senior year of high school through another student in my chemistry class. And I was challenged by Billy Graham at a conference that I went to serve God wherever he would call me. I didn't know if that would be in the academic world or not, but I decided to pursue this dream until he showed me differently. So after high school, I went to university, got a degree in chemistry, and then followed the usual path to getting an academic position, doing graduate work and postgraduate work. In total, it took about a dozen years from the time I graduated high school. I met my wife, Karen, in graduate school. We got married and had our first child, my son, Stephen, 10 days before I began my first permanent academic position as an assistant professor of chemistry at the University of Rochester. It was a tenure track position, which meant that I had 6 years to prove myself, and if I did so, I would be granted a permanent position. Otherwise, I'd be out on the street having to look for another job. Now, my ambitions were higher than just getting tenure, however. In the US, the equivalent to making it to the Hall of Fame for a scientist was to be elected to the U.S. National Academy of Sciences. This was the highest honor short of winning a Nobel Prize. And this is what I had set my sights on. So with the same commitment that I applied to learning to play basketball, I was determined to make it in the academic world. Now, as a student at university, I had been heavily involved in Christian ministry, both as a leader of campus groups and a church. I had even served as an elder at a small church during my postdoctoral work. But now that I needed to get tenure, I decided to put all my efforts into doing that. I went to church, but wasn't involved in any kind of Christian ministry. I'd put a full day in at work, come home for dinner and stay until the kids went to bed, and then go back to the laboratory and work until 1 or 2 a.m. I would often have to then get up at 8 o'clock in the morning to give lectures to my students. Now, although I was pushing as hard as I could, things weren't going very well. I wasn't able to get research grants. I didn't have any publications. And it looked pretty clear that I wasn't going to make it. After about 3 years of doing this, I remember sitting at the dinner table one evening, just breaking down in tears. I was totally exhausted. I couldn't work any harder. I wrote to my PhD advisor and asked him if he would help me find a position in industry, since I was clearly not going to make it. I came before the Lord and I said, "Okay, Lord, I've really messed this up. What do you want me to do for the rest of my time here?" Because I had a 6-year contract, so I had a few years left. And I found that there was a small student group on campus, about 8 students, who decided that they would hold a prayer meeting, a daily prayer meeting, to pray for revival on campus. So I said to myself, I can do this. I can go and pray with these students 1 or 2 days a week. And so I did that. I didn't provide any words of wisdom to this group. I just prayed with them. And after several months, the group began to grow. They started to have weekly meetings. It became really dynamic. They asked me to be their faculty advisor, and I frequently spoke at their meetings. We lived close to campus, and so we would have barbecues for the students over at our house. Now, at the same time, things started to happen in my laboratory. Experiments started to work. I managed to get 2 major research grants. We had some key publications. I was invited to important meetings to present my work, and in the end, I got tenure. A few months later, I even got approached about taking a position here in Switzerland. Now, you might be wondering, what does this rather long introduction have to do with today's passage? And in particular, our series entitled The Mothers and Fathers of Christ. This was a rather humbling lesson for me about following God and trusting Him with the results. It taught me the importance of putting my faith into practice. The story of Rahab that we'll look at today is one of the great stories of faith in the Bible. Rahab was an unlikely hero. In biblical times, people didn't have inherited family names. People with the same first name were distinguished in a few different ways. Sometimes they were distinguished by their father's name, such as Simon, son of Jonah, James, son of Zebedee. It could be their place of origin, Mary Magdalene, meaning Mary from Magdala, or Saul of Tarsus. Or it could be their occupation, Joseph the carpenter, John the Baptist. Rahab is known as Rahab the prostitute, or in some translations, Rahab the harlot. This is how she is described, not once, but 5 times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testaments. It seems like the biblical writers went out of their way to emphasize this. It was how everyone knew her. Now, while it's scandalous to think that a prostitute would end up in the bloodline of Jesus, it emphasizes the fact that no one is out of reach of God's saving grace. Let's now unpack Rahab's story. First, let's put the story in proper context. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 that he would make him a great nation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, and that after 400 years in bondage, the Israelites would inherit the land of Canaan, the so-called promised land. Israel's conquest of the land was also Yahweh's execution of judgment on the Canaanites, who were idolatrous and wicked people practicing child sacrifice, among other detestable behavior. After the Exodus from Egypt, Moses was commanded to send out 12 men to spy out the land in preparation to occupy it. Most of you probably know that story. While the spies saw that the land was flowing with milk and honey, 10 of them said that the inhabitants were too strong and they shouldn't go. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, recommended that they go ahead and take the land. Upon hearing the report of the spies, the Israelites rebelled and wanted to go back to Egypt. God was ready to destroy them and make a nation from Moses' descendants, but Moses interceded for them. God then promised that none of the Israelites from 20 years up would see the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Now, some 40 years later, Moses had died and Joshua is their leader. God is ready to bring them into the promised land once again. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Joshua chapter 2 that Jonah read and try to follow along. Verses 1 and 2. Joshua sent out two men secretly from Shittim as spies to view the land, especially Jericho. This was about 24 kilometers away on the other side of the Jordan. When they came to Jericho, they went into the house of a prostitute named Rahab and lodged there. We can assume that they didn't come for her services, but rather it was a logical place for them to go, a place that welcomed travelers, a place that they could gather information, and being built into the city wall, a place from which to easily escape. It seems that they weren't the most skilled spies, however, in that they were quickly recognized and reported to the king. Now comes Rahab's first act of faith, verses 3 through 6. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And then when the gate was about to be closed, the men went out. And skipping down to verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. She hides the men on the rooftop among the stalks of flax and then lies to the king about their whereabouts. Now, putting aside the issue of whether it was correct to lie to the king, Rahab was putting her life on the line. If it was discovered that she was a traitor, she would have almost certainly been executed for treason. Her motivation for this act of faith becomes clear when she goes up to the roof to talk to the spies in verses 9 through 11. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." On the one hand, this was remarkable. Rahab seems to know about the parting of the Red Sea and Moses' destruction of the Amorite kings Sihon and Og, all of which occurred 40 years before. She had never seen any of it firsthand. But perhaps it wasn't so surprising. Remember God's message to Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus 9:16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." This is exactly what had happened. What Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and the surrounding nations had become legendary, and Rahab believed it. And what she believed led her to act, to hide the spies and protect them. She trusted a God that she did not know and had no covenant with. She only heard about him. But she decided to cast her future with Yahweh and with the people of Israel. Now, there was one more thing that Rahab had to do. Verse 18. "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household." The scarlet cord in the window allowed them to know where to find her. And she was also to gather all her family and convince them to stay in her home to be rescued. Now, it's worth stopping for a moment to consider the symbolism of the scarlet cord. What does it remind you of? Anybody? Yeah. Exactly, the blood on the doorpost at Passover. which represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for us. The Passover looks forward to that sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I'll skip over many of the details of how the city was taken over. It's explained in Joshua chapter 6, which is also a great act of faith. Briefly, armed men together with priests carried the Ark of the Covenant and marched around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times and then blew the horns and the city walls fell down. In the process, Rahab and her family were rescued as promised by the 2 spies while the city was burned to the ground. They were brought back and put outside the camp of the Israelites. This was actually temporary to be ritually cleaned of any defilement before entering the society of God's people. Now, Rahab wasn't just adopted into the nation of Israel. This prostitute became part of the royal line. She didn't just survive destruction, she became part of Israel's redemptive history. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you feel that your life is too messed up and you can't imagine God forgiving you. The message of Rahab should speak to you. It demonstrates that no one is too far that God's grace cannot reach you. Through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for you, you too can be part of God's family. It simply requires an act of faith to accept what Jesus has done. Now, the New Testament picks up on this incredible faith of Rahab. You may be familiar with chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews, which is considered the Faith Hall of Fame, if you will. And this prostitute from Jericho is counted among the giants of faith, such as Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and others. In Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But what I'd like to focus on, however, is what James has to say about Rahab in chapter 2 of his letter, putting her right alongside Abraham as an example of faith in action. First, he describes Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And the scripture was, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then immediately after this, James describes Rahab. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, while you might think that James contradicts the writer of Hebrews, it's really not the case. James is simply saying that one's works testifies to whether someone really believes in something. Rahab just didn't believe in Israel's God. She risked everything on it. She hid the spies, placed the scarlet cord in the window, protected her family. She lived what she believed. You see, it's easy to say that we believe something, but if we really, truly believe it, it should change what we do. Our actions should be consistent with our faith, demonstrations of it. And this is what I had to learn the hard way during my time as an assistant professor. But it's not something that one learns once and it's done. I'm regularly forced to ask myself the question, are my actions consistent with what I profess to believe? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I regularly ask myself the question, if I really believed it, how would I do such and such? How would I spend my time, for example? Am I willing to forgo some of my leisure activities to spend time with a hurting brother? Or spend time preparing Bible studies or Sunday school class or sermons? Or spend time in prayer? If the gospel is really true, my action should be consistent with what I profess. What I believe should have implications on how I spend my money. There's a certain security to having a healthy bank balance and well-performing investments. But if what we know about the gospel is true, what does that say about how we should use it for God's purposes? As we spend on luxury items, and I have a habit of liking expensive toys, are we giving to God's work, both here in the church and in the mission field, as we heard about this morning? Can we trust God to provide for us when we stretch ourselves to give to the work of the church, including the new building, or to help out a brother or sister who is struggling financially? I was challenged by this several years ago, and since that time, the Lord has amply provided for all of our needs. And what we believe should have implications on how we deal with suffering and death, something we often don't like to talk about. Do we deal with these things any differently than non-believers? And here I must say that the faith of my wife Karen has really challenged me about my own attitude. Having faced multiple cancers, joint replacements, and chronic pain, she considers it her calling to minister to others who are suffering with physical challenges. The Apostle Paul wrote, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Do we really believe this? And as we approach the end of our lives here on earth, and there are probably only a few here that are older than I am, are we filled with despair as our bodies no longer function as they did in our prime? Or do we long for spending eternity with our Savior? Do we believe the words of the Apostle Paul once again in 1 Corinthians? "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Rahab is an example to us. She's an example of faith that's acted upon. She not only believed what she had heard about the God of Israel, she risked everything by hiding the spies, by placing the scarlet cord in the window and protecting her family. She's a demonstration as well that no one is too far to be reached by God's grace. Her story began as Rahab the prostitute. Because of her faith put into action, she was brought into Israel's royal line. She was no longer Rahab the prostitute, but rather the great-great-grandmother of David, the king, and an ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Rahab, the example that of her trusting you with her life And Father, we ask that you would be working in us to make our faith real, to make our faith living. Lord, that we might live consistent with what we profess to believe. Lord, we want you to work in our lives, that we might reflect your glory, and that people might see that we truly do trust in you. Lord, we cannot do that on our own strength, but we ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit in us to increase our faith and make it real. In Jesus' name, amen.